We continue our studies in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. You may be interested to know, or not, that this is the 100th sermon in this series. We're nearly at the end. A few more, we should be done by Easter, he confidently says. Perhaps to be proved entirely wrong. We shall see. This letter, remember, Paul writes to a church he had not founded and had not visited. He hoped to visit, and he wrote this letter to them in anticipation of a visit in the not too distant future. Because he tells us in chapter 15 about his plans to take donations he has gathered to the church at Jerusalem because they were suffering, there were famines and such like, as well as persecution. And so he was going to go to Jerusalem, deliver the money, have fellowship with the church there, and then go to Rome. And this should all have taken place in Paul's mind within the space of probably a year. But Providence had other thoughts, and he was arrested in Jerusalem under false charges. He was imprisoned. He had trials. The Jews, or some of the Jews, wanted to kill him because they believed he was undermining the teachings of the Old Testament, even though he was teaching what the Old Testament said. And eventually he made an appeal to Caesar, and as a Roman citizen he had that right, and so he was eventually transported off to Rome, where he arrived in chains. But he had written this letter essentially saying, I'm going to come and visit you, and when I come I want you to understand this is the message that I preach wherever I go. So there'll be no misunderstandings. I won't stand up and start to preach and say, hang on, this is something entirely new. They would be able to say, yes, we knew you were going to say that because you told us in the letter that you wrote. And so Paul lays out in great detail the gospel that he preached everywhere he went and the implications and the outworkings of that gospel. The fact that we are all sinners, no one escapes the charge of being a sinner. It is true of everyone from the moment of our births. Indeed, you speak to some pregnant women and they will say that we can tell that the child that we are going to give birth to is a sinner. We can tell. We just drop off, just fall asleep and kick, and the baby wakes them up. So there are very few mothers who will say, oh, my child is a little darling, they never do anything wrong. If they're honest, they'll say, my child is a little sinner, and it shows every day in every way. And so we are under the judgment of God. We are rightly condemned by God for our sins. There is nothing that we can do, no amount of good works, no amount of religion can save us, no amount of religion can bring about the forgiveness of our sins. Only the action of God in sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, suffering and dying on the cross, being punished there for our sins, can bring about salvation for all who repent and believe in him. And those who do repent and believe in him are doing no more than Abraham did in the Old Testament, no more than David did in the Old Testament. This is the teaching of the Old Testament. Salvation always has been and always will be by God's grace working through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Abraham and David did not know that it would be Jesus by name, but they knew that God would make provision for sin at some point in the future, which is why the Lord Jesus Christ was sent, why he lived and why he died, and why he rose from the dead as evidence that he had fully paid the debt caused by our sin. And he then shows that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have great blessings coming to them but also their lives are transformed. They are changed within, and so therefore they do not live in sin. People think as soon as you say you are made right with God by what you believe, by what you do, they think that means license to live a godless life, but you believed in Jesus, so you'll be okay at the end. That's not what the scriptures teach. The scriptures teach, yes indeed, it is only by what we believe, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is how we are forgiven. But if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, your heart is changed and you live differently. You no longer desire to sin. Doesn't mean, sadly, that you don't sin, because we do sin. We have to acknowledge that. But we are forgiven, and our desire is not to sin. Our desire is to live a righteous and godly life. And Paul speaks more about the blessings that come and the absolute certainty that those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have. He deals with the issue of the Jews. All these promises were made to the Jews. Why have they not believed? And he explains the reasons for that. There is but a remnant of the Jews who believe. And such was the case in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And then he speaks about the practical outworkings, about how we offer our bodies as living sacrifices. Not like in the Old Testament, you take a lamb or a cow or some other animal and you kill it on an altar and you burn it. That is a sacrifice made to God. No, we don't need to kill ourselves. What we do is we sacrifice ourselves. We give up ourselves in the service of God. And that works its way out in the way we relate to one another within a church, how we relate to those outside the church, and how we relate to government. And Paul then explicitly in chapter 14 deals with the issue of things in dispute amongst believers, where one person says one thing and one says another, and the scriptures aren't clear, or the scriptures don't even speak on such a matter. And some people say, oh, that is wrong, you shouldn't do it. And another person says, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible gives me freedom, it's not sin. So if I want to wear a hat, that's fine. And if I don't want to wear a hat, that's fine too. If I want to have long hair, that's fine. If I want to have short hair, that's fine too. It's a matter of indifference. But people get so het up about such things. Some people say you must wear your best clothes on a Sunday for gatherings of the church. And others say God looks upon the heart. So it doesn't matter if you want to dress smartly, fine. And if you want to wear your work clothes, that's fine too. It's a matter of indifference. We can do what we choose in such matters. And then we've at last arrived in chapter 16, and Paul gives us a long list of personal greetings. Although he had not founded the church, although he had never visited Rome, there's a long list of people here who he knew. People who he knew from places where he had been. Churches that he had established. And these people had travelled throughout the ancient world. Perhaps many of them were traders. And some of them perhaps were from Rome and had travelled to Rome. Travelled home to Rome. And others were people who had travelled to Rome for business. Some decided to stay there and settle, and some were just passing through. But these were people that Paul knew, and he sends specific greetings to them. Last week we were looking at verses 17 and 18, and Paul dealing with the problem of those who bring false teaching that causes divisions. And there are all sorts of false teachers. There were then many false teachers, many who brought different ideas. It was not long before someone came along and began teaching that Jesus was not God. Jesus was a spirit. Or rather, they said Christ is a spirit. Jesus was a man. Christ came upon the man Jesus at his baptism. And at the crucifixion, the Christ left him. This is not what the scriptures teach. Jesus is the Christ. Christ is a title. It's the Greek version of the Hebrew Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. It's not two parts, two different entities. Jesus is the Christ. And John in his first letter emphasizes this fact. Jesus Christ came in the flesh. And this was something people of certain Greek philosophies could not accept. They did not believe that the great God, the Creator, could have any direct dealings with the people of this world. And so there were various layers of intermediaries between us and God. They called them demiurges. And so Jesus could not become in the flesh. So therefore they denied it and came up with all sorts of reasons. And you can read some of these things in the pages of the New Testament where they are being countered by the apostles in their letters. Avoid people like this. Don't listen to them. There are people in our day who seem to think that it doesn't matter what the Bible teaches. The Bible says all these things, but of course that's old hat. Modern culture teaches us something different. And so therefore we believe what modern culture teaches. These people call themselves Christians, but clearly they're not. They seem to believe anything except what the Bible says. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me." And there are many people who say, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe that's what God, Jesus meant." All religions lead to God. That there are many different paths up the mountain. God is at the top of the mountain. There's not just one path up the mountain. As I was reminded when I climbed the big hill outside of Gloucester. George Whitfield went there to pray before his ordination. And I parked the car in a car park and I walked up to the top and I came back down a slightly different way, a different path, and I ended up about at the bottom, a mile away from the car. Yes, there were two different paths up the hill. And people use this as an argument and they say, well, there are Christians who've got this path, there are Buddhists who have got this path, although strict Buddhism, there is no God in Buddhism. Hinduism, they have lots of gods, so who's at the top of the mountain? Shintoism, if you're in Japan, and all sorts of different religions, all different paths up the same mountain. And so when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," he could only be saying that he provides the best path up the mountain, is what people teach. But it's false. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved. There is no other alternative to salvation in Christ alone. No other way works. So there are all these different religions which we have to say are false religions. They lead people away from the true God. God has only revealed himself through the scriptures. If we listen to the scriptures and follow the scriptures, we are being honest with God. Unlike a gentleman who wrote a book in the 60s by the name of John Robinson, not to be confused with the leader of the Pilgrim Fathers, John Robinson, who died in 1625. No, this is J.A.T. Robinson. At the time, he was the Bishop of Woolwich, and he wrote a book called Honest to God. It was a rehashing of various philosophical theologians, particularly Paul Tillich, who basically denied that God is the God of the Bible. Tillich described God as being the ground of our being. What on earth does that mean? I don't think even Tillich understood, and John Robinson didn't understand. So there are various people, even within those who claim to be Christians, who will seek to lead you astray. If you ever meet a Mormon, you will find that they use many of the same words that we do, but they give them completely different meanings. I bumped into a Mormon at South Kensington Tube Station one day when I was at college. There's a Mormon temple just up the road. But he's there, in my 3 years there, he's the only one I ever bumped into. He bumped into me and he said, "Hello, I represent the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints." That is their formal title. I said, "That's very interesting. I represent the Church of Jesus Christ." And we had an interesting, though brief, discussion when I pointed out that what Joseph Smith taught was not what the Bible taught. I've had a few other meetings with the Mormons. They claim that a group of Jews at the time of Jeremiah jumped on a boat and sailed all the way down the Mediterranean, past Gibraltar, across the Atlantic, and landed in America. And they wrote their history on some golden plates. And these people lived and died. And then in the 19th century, Joseph Smith, a well-known charlatan, who sought to get people's money by deception, he claimed he had a peepstone, a stone he put in his hat, and by looking into the hat and the use of the stone in the bottom of the hat, he could find buried treasure. And he found a box containing the golden plates with the history of these people. And with the use of special glasses called Urim and Thummim, Old Testament words, he was able to translate these golden plates from the Reformed Egyptian into English. And thus we have the Book of Mormon. If you ever try reading the Book of Mormon, it really is rubbish. It was probably written, or the bulk of it was probably written, by a man called Solomon Spaulding, who would write a chapter, and then he'd go down to the local pub in North America, and he'd read his next chapter, and people mocked him, and they called him Old Came to Pass. Because as you read through, he keeps using the phrase, "and it came to pass, and it came to pass." And I went through underlining every time this happened, and many times in each chapter. The Book of Mormon appeared the day after he died. All very dubious. And they teach all sorts of things. I mentioned last week about polygamy, but they are not allowed to have hot drinks, which they interpret to mean you can't have tea or coffee or anything with stimulants in, like caffeine. So they can't drink Pepsi, they can't drink Coke, they can't drink Red Bull, they can't drink anything like that. That's forbidden. It's all a bit silly. I won't go into details. You can read plenty of books about Mormonism. But then we have these so-called Jehovah's Witnesses. They do not witness to Jehovah. They deny Jehovah because Jehovah is Jesus. And they'll be shocked at the mere mention of that, but it's the clear teaching of Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word is clearly identified later in John chapter 1 as being the Lord Jesus Christ. They deny that. They have their own translation, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." Talk to any Greek scholar and they say, "No, it doesn't say that." It might be an anarthrous noun, that means it doesn't have the article, but it's clear from the position of the word theos, God, in the sentence, in the phrase, it clearly is stressing who the word is. God was the word. And we would express that in English as the word was God. And they have all sorts of strange teachings, which are at odds with the teaching of the Scriptures. So we need to be aware of these people. There's all sorts of people come up with ideas to justify what they're doing. And people dip into the Scriptures and they will take things out of context and say, "But the Bible says." Unbelievers like to do this as well. And they will wrench phrases out of the Old Testament. And they'll say, "Look, do you do this? It talks about stoning people to death. I don't see you stoning people to death for breaking the Sabbath. I don't see you stoning people to death because they blaspheme. Well, we don't live in a theocracy. We don't live in ancient Israel. That was the law of the land. So we do not practice that because we're not in a theocracy. We are scattered abroad amongst unbelievers within secular states, or perhaps a different kind of theocracy. Saudi Arabia would say it is a theocracy because it was ruled by the teachings of Islam. It's not ruled by the teachings of Scripture. And so Christians in Saudi Arabia suffer because they do not follow Islam. So there is the danger of people bringing false teachings. And Paul says to avoid them. The danger is by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. However, Paul speaks to those he's writing to. He says, for your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. Paul knows about them. A report of them has reached Paul's ears, how they are obedient. But the question is, obedient to what? If you look up the word obedience in the scriptures, you'll find, at least in the English Standard Version, that English word occurs 13 times. Six of those times are to be found in Romans. And Paul is stressing obedience, but obedience to what? If we go back to the very beginning of Romans, in chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul says this, through whom, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith, or the obedience that comes from faith. You find Paul speaks about how the Lord Jesus Christ was obedient in Romans 5. He speaks about being obedient, we being obedient slaves in chapter 6. He speaks in chapter 15, verse 18. About bringing the Gentiles to obedience. So it's not just the Jews, it's everyone throughout the world who Paul is seeking to bring to obedience. And he mentions it here in this verse, verse 19, but again also in verse 26. The mystery has now been disclosed through the prophetic writings made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith. The obedience that comes from faith. But we have to ask the question, obedience to what? And we can easily speculate and say, well, it's obviously obedience to the pastor. You must do what I say. Sadly, there are people who would say that and say, yeah, that's right, it's obedience to the pastor. You've got to obey what the pastor says. No, it doesn't say that, and it doesn't mean that. I think from these passages in Romans and other passages, it's clear that it is obedience to the gospel, obedience to God's truth, obedience to God and what God says. Now, the problem for some people is we don't know what God has said. We don't know what God requires. And so you do find people who have just been converted and they are not living right because they don't know what the Bible teaches about how they should live. But it's very easy to think what we should do. Some people will immediately say to you, Teach them the Ten Commandments. Interesting. Because when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment in the law? He did not give any one of the Ten Commandments as being the greatest. What he gave was a quote when he says this in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 39. The greatest commandment is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Ah, so now he's going to quote from the Ten Commandments. No, he doesn't do it for that one either. The second greatest commandment is a quote from Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Indeed, it says that several times in Leviticus. We are to love our neighbour as ourselves. And not in this sense, not people say, I look at myself in the mirror and I think I'm ugly. And I don't love myself. I'm miserable. I think I'm a dreadful person. So I can't love myself. So how can I love my neighbour as myself when I don't love myself? I'd better concentrate, first of all, about loving myself. And then I can love my neighbour as myself. That is a good example of the way sin works and deceives us. Because we do love ourselves when we think I am better than what I perceive myself to be. You're showing great love to yourself, to your sinful self. Most people love themselves far too much. So what we need to do is to love our neighbour as much as we love ourselves. And that is what Jesus tells us. He doesn't say go off and make sure you love yourself enough first. He says go off and love your neighbour as you already love yourself. So we could teach people just those two things. Love God supremely. And love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. And doing that, you will do very well. Because you will not seek to do any harm to your neighbour. You will care for your neighbour. You will be concerned for your neighbour. You will think to yourself, my neighbour is going to hell because they don't believe the gospel. So if I love my neighbour, I must explain the gospel to them. And if they say not interested, then you have to respect that. And you don't start beating them around the head and saying, you must believe. Rather, what you do is you then pray for them and pray that God will soften their hearts. But we need to recognise these are the two great commandments, loving God and loving our neighbour. But there are the ways in which this works out. And so we need to study the scriptures to find examples and to find principles on which to live. And we need to therefore read the Bible as much as we possibly can. Listening to a sermon yesterday by a gentleman whose sermons I have found quite useful. I believe his church is in South Carolina. And he has a radio broadcast and he speaks only for about 10 or 12 minutes. But he says useful things. He was going through Romans. These date from about 15 years ago. But he's very useful. And he was saying that he manages to read through the whole of the Bible about once a year. And he said he's read through the Bible about 30 times. So I reckon he's probably about 50, or was about 50 then. So that means he started doing that at the age of about 20. Perhaps that's when he was converted. I first read through the whole of the Bible in about 18 months after I was converted. Some people can read faster than that. Other people are much slower readers. He and I are not saying you must read the Bible through in a year. But it's good if you can. But if you can't, if you have problems with reading, then you read at the pace you are able to. And in our society, we have the great privilege of having the Bible on our phones. And if you have the right app on your phone, you can get the ESV on your phone, free to download. You can press the appropriate button and it will be read to you. And so you can listen to the Bible being read and not have to read it for yourself, which is wonderful for those people that have some form of vision impairment or complete blindness. It's wonderful to be able to listen to someone else reading the scriptures to you. There are people who read the Old Testament and they come across the passages that say there are certain kinds of animal that you can eat and certain kinds of animal that you can't eat. Particularly, you must not eat pork. Personally, I like pork. Most days of the week, I have bacon for breakfast. That's pork, comes from a pig, forbidden under Old Testament law. And so there are some people, people such as the Seventh-day Adventists, they're a semi-cult because of some of the things they get wrong. But there are believers amongst them. I was at college with a Seventh-day Adventist, and we went on a field trip down to Cornwall. We were doing the geology option in our third years, we were there for a week, and we had, I think, bacon and eggs most days. But he wouldn't eat the bacon because it's forbidden in the Old Testament. Except the New Testament now gives us freedom. Jesus speaks in Mark chapter 7 about how when you eat something, it goes through and it passes through. It's not what goes into you that defiles you. It's what comes out of you that defiles you. And so therefore, pork is okay. It's a question of what is wise to eat. This comes down to Romans chapter 14. There are people who misread. Jesus has to correct them in the Sermon on the Mount. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. People love to quote. That occurs three times in the law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, blow for blow. And this is what you are to do within your society as justice. This is not saying if someone punches you, you punch them back. Because you probably punched them back harder than they punched you. And they say, "Oi! You punch me harder than I punch you and they punch you back." And it ends up you killing each other. That's how things escalate. No, this is justice. This is what the judges are to say. So if you have hit someone in the mouth and you've knocked a tooth out, then justice demands that you lose a tooth. If you kill someone, if you take their life, your life becomes forfeit. Justice by the judges. This is not personal vendettas. It's to be left to the justices to carry out this. But under the new covenant, we do not live in a theocracy, and so these things do not apply. And hence Jesus says, for believers under the new covenant, turn the other cheek. We are to allow others, the judicial system, to deal with people. We are not to take justice into our own hands. Their obedience is known to all. They had heard the scriptures, they had the Old Testament, they had Romans, they may have had some other letters, but they learned from these things how they should live, and they were obedient to them. God says, "I shouldn't do that. I won't do it." God says, "I should do this. I will do it." What Paul goes on to say is that while he rejoices over them, he wants them to be wise as to what is good. And innocent, we could say ignorant, as to what is evil. You find that godless people will try to encourage you to partake in their evil schemes. We don't need to partake of their evil schemes to discover halfway through, oh, I had a feeling this was an evil scheme, and now I know it's an evil scheme. No, you should be able to discern that such a thing is an evil scheme and not to be involved in it in the first place. Avoid it. Do not be involved with it. Rather, concentrate on what is good. Do what is good. Practice what is good. Concentrate on doing what is good. And thus you will demonstrate to the world that you are a godly person, that you do know God, and that you are living in a godly manner. And you do know the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour. The work of the Spirit in your heart becomes clear to all. So we have James chapter 2, for example, where Paul is not being contradicted by James. They are in fact in complete agreement. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. What he's attacking there is people say, I have faith. But there's no evidence that they have faith by the lives they live. Paul says the same. They are saying the same things, as I've said before, they're just coming at the issue from different directions. Paul is saying, you think you can be saved by works? No, it's by faith alone. But if you truly trust in Christ, your life will change. You will become godly. James is saying, it's all well and good saying you have faith, but what sort of faith have you got? Real faith, just as Paul says, real faith is marked by a changed life. Abraham believed God. How did he prove he believed God? God said, sacrifice your son Isaac. And so Abraham was prepared to do that until God, just before Isaac was killed, God stayed his hand. Abraham proved he really believed God. We demonstrate that we really have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ by the manner in which we live, by our behaviour. Peter, you find, says exactly the same kind of thing when he writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. And later on in the chapter, he says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. We want to know what is good. There are various passages of scripture that we can turn to. And so, for example, in Galatians chapter 5, Paul gives us a list of the works of the flesh, but then he gives us a list of the fruit of the Spirit. How many times have you watched an apple tree, and an apple tree goes to produce fruit? It doesn't do that, it comes naturally, because it's an apple tree. The fruit of the Spirit, these things should come naturally to believers. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Don't need to go to the law, because these things come naturally to those who believe. We look at what the New Testament teaches and we naturally listen and follow it. And so Paul could say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, writing to the people there, with all the divisions and all the problems in the church, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." You were the most godless people imaginable. But then you were converted. And your lives were transformed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Has our life changed? Have we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a transformation in our hearts? Do we know peace? Do we know the forgiveness of sins in our hearts? Does that work its way out in the way we behave? Do we demonstrate we've truly believed because of the way in which we live? What is it that people say about us? I've often said, after I was converted, within a couple of weeks being back at college, my best friend came up to me and said that several people had asked him what on earth had happened to me. I was so different. I was so changed. Mentioning this to another friend some years later, she said, it wasn't one or two. It was everybody wanted to know what on earth had happened to me. Because I was so different. I had been transformed. I looked at my friend when he told me this. And I said, what are you talking about? I'm still the same. I haven't sprouted wings or anything. I'm the same as I was before. True, I've had a haircut. As I did at the end of every year. I was a hard up student. I couldn't afford to have a haircut on a regular basis. So I had it all off. It was about a quarter of an inch long, and by the end of the year it was down to my shoulders. So then I had it all off again. Saved a lot of money. And it wasn't because of that, because I did this again and again. No, it's because the way I looked, the way I spoke, the way I behaved, the way I related to people. And I had thought, I've got to change. I changed because of the work of God in my heart. We need to learn to be obedient. And it's amazing to consider that Hebrews 5:8 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ learned obedience. And yet he never sinned. But he learned through his life to be more and more obedient. He was never disobedient, but he learned greater obedience to his Father. So have you changed? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know your sins are forgiven? Has a transformation taken place in your heart? Are you looking to Christ for all your blessings, for the forgiveness of sins, for being accepted by God on the day of judgment? This is what we should be looking forward to. And if not, then we need to turn to Christ now and to repent and to believe. He stands waiting with open arms to receive all sinners if they will but repent and believe. And repentance doesn't mean, oh, I've got to stop doing this, stop doing that. Repentance ultimately is a change of mind. We say, God is right, I am wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can save me. And we trust in him, we rest in him, we submit to him, we surrender to him. And the moment we do that, our sins are forgiven and we know peace with God. Well, let us pray that our obedience to God's truth is known to all, and that we rejoice over one another, that our obedience is clear to be seen by all, and that we seek to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil.